Stephen had been charged with a number of very serious offenses, offenses against God, against Moses, against the temple, against the law, against the whole religious system of the Jews. And now he concludes his defense. We've been working through Acts chapter 7, really the longest recorded sermon in Acts. He concludes his defense by leveling very similar charges against the religious leaders of the Sanhedrin. He turns the tables and really takes the offense against them. He's going to show in verses 51 to 53, he's going to show them that they're nothing but a bunch of phonies. They're a bunch of hypocrites. They're religious phonies who should be exposed, who should be called to repentance. Their standing is actually worse than that of the uncircumcised pagans that they would look down with contempt and derision, because they are claiming to profess allegiance to the one true God. They are claiming to be in step with the Jewish forefathers. We're just saying faith of our fathers. And the Sanhedrin would be the religious leaders of the time who claimed to be connected spiritually with that faith that had originated back when God had called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. So, in actuality, Stephen is going to say, you're just a bunch of fakes. He doesn't pull any punches. He's not trying for the diplomacy award in how he concludes things in this message. He's not looking to win any popularity contest. He knows that the outcome is not going to be good for him. He's headed for execution by stoning. But in the face of that type of severe opposition and persecution, he offers up these words, verses 51 to 53. This is the core summary statement that Stephen wants to drive home. And if you're a professor of Old Testament and you study through the 39 books of the Old Testament, you could take these three verses here and they would really sum up what transpired throughout the history of God's dealings with his chosen people, with his elect nation, Israel. It's very sad. There are certainly pockets, isolated moments of faith in God and of loyalty to God and of allegiance to the covenant. And you'll see throughout Israel's history there are some of those spikes. But for the most part, what the indictment that Stephen gives here is what characterized the people of God throughout the Old Testament times. And it's going to cause us to ask, what are the people of the church characterized by today in terms of the general summation? If God were to come and he were to look over the people that claim to be within Christendom, and there's somebody professing the name of Christ in all different spheres and denominations and all different groups, and yet if Jesus were to look all over all of those as the head of his church, what would he really be pleased with? He says when he comes, will he find faith on the earth? There's going to be great apostasy. In the last days, people are going to draw to themselves teachers. They're going to have ears that just want to hear what's pleasant to them. They're going to want teachers that just give them what they think they want to hear. They're not going to be committed to the truth of God when it's harsh and stern and convicting, like the words of Stephen are here. So let's look at Acts chapter 7, verses 51 to 53. The indictment against religious phonies that Stephen gives here. He has three charges that he directs against these religious phonies for resisting the Holy Spirit. He says, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you men are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You, who received the laws ordained by angels, and yet did not keep them. That's all Stephen got to say. After that, there was no more talk allowed from Stephen. He'd gone for quite a while, and the Sanhedrin had had enough. And next week, we'll look at their reaction, and we'll look at the martyrdom of Stephen, and we'll look at the great persecution that then arose against the church. The persecution against Stephen was just the beginning of really driving the Christians out from Jerusalem into the the spreading surrounding countryside and areas as the persecution would spread. So the first charge in this indictment that Stephen delivers, the first charge directed against these religious phonies: you are religious phonies because you oppose God's rule. Beginning of verse 51. You do not want God to direct your life. You do not want to bow the knee in worship and submission and service. You want to hang on to control of your life. You want to live as you think best. You think you know better than God, and you want to be in control. So he uses a couple of expressions here that are very parallel. The first one, he says, you men who are stiff-necked. The root problem is stubborn pride and rebellion. This word, it's only used here in the New Testament. It talks about resistance, active resistance against changing one's behavior. About being, you call someone, you're thick-headed. You know, we might say, instead of being stiff-necked, we'd say, you're a blockhead. You know, you're thick-headed. You're headstrong. You know, you're strong-willed. You're hard to control when it comes to the relationship between parents and children. Think in that type of a context. Some parents would look at different children and would say, well, you're stiff-necked. You know, you're very hard to direct, to give direction to. You don't want to bend the will no matter what is presented to you. And especially when it comes to authority figures, you want to just maintain your course, and you don't want to deviate. You're obstinate. You're stubborn. Now, I don't know how many of you have had experience with stiff necks. That happens to be one of the physical ailments that I struggle with on an ongoing basis. So you could say, in a physical sense, I know a lot about being stiff-necked. I mean, that's one of those where my range of motion is somewhat limited. There have been times when it comes to driving, and you want to be able to turn your head and be able to put it in reverse and think, I can't even get my head back there to look, and I've got whatever these bone spurs in the back of the neck from watching too many sports lying on the couch. But anyway, the head is somewhat immobile. And, you know, there's different types of treatments. I guess the one that I tried, I never was a strong advocate of going to the chiropractor, but I thought, well, this is one where maybe I can get some relief. So I had my session scheduled with the chiropractor. Now, when it comes to a stiff neck, a chiropractor is not there for gentle kind of treatment. You know, a chiropractor doesn't say, well, we can just sort of ease it in this direction and everything's going to work out fine. A chiropractor takes very dramatic, violent, manipulative action. And so you lie down on the bench there, and of course the chiropractor tries to sort of talk to me and sort of get my mind off of it so that when I least expect it, you just go and try and give it that twist. But I was not a good patient because he said, you're one of the worst I've had because you fight me. You know, just when I'm getting ready to, and I'm trying to sneak it in, but just when I'm getting ready to do it, you sort of tense up. And you just don't seem, you're not able to just relax and let me manipulate it like I can. So I didn't turn out to be a very good patient. But, in terms of a stiff neck, it takes some violent manipulation on God's part to sort of change that direction. We have to take responsibility, and we have to repent, and we have to come to God. And it's difficult for a stubborn, prideful, willful person to humble himself, to acknowledge that she really needs God's direction. And so this is something that, the stiff neck doesn't tend to get better over time. You know, the range of motion gets more and more limited. You get more and more locked in. It's not something that if you just give it time, it's going to get better. And that's how it was with the children of Israel. When you look over their history, they just were so obstinate and so confirmed in their path that they just wouldn't change. Look at Exodus chapter 32. Turn over to Exodus chapter 32. We're going to be looking at some other Old Testament parallel passages to what we're studying today. Exodus 32, verses 7 to 10. You've got Moses, who has been speaking with God directly up on the mountain, receiving the law. And of course, when he comes down, what he finds is a great tragedy in terms of the molten calf that the Israelites have set up there to worship. And their frustration and their stubbornness, their stiff-necked type of behavior. So it says in Exodus chapter 32, verse 7, the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down at once, for your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves." This stiff-necked trait has to do with a corruption, of turning away from the purity of following after God. "These people have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them." So they are 180 degrees away from what God wants them to be doing. "They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and have said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.'" Here's what the Lord says. Here's his indictment of the Israelite people. "I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people." They are a stiff-necked people. "Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation." So the Lord's anger and his wrath and his judgment burns against this stiff-necked type of expression. Jeremiah, I'll just read Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 23. "The people did not listen or incline their ears, but they stiffened their necks in order not to listen or take correction." Jeremiah 17, 23, being stiff-necked, has to do with refusing to listen to the word of God, refusing to take correction, and refusing to change course based on what God reveals about what you need to do with your behavior. The remedy, turn over to Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 10. The remedy for being stiff-necked is given in Deuteronomy chapter 10. But it's not a remedy that is taken very often, unfortunately. We need to look at our own hearts and say, are there aspects in our life where we are being stiff-necked in our relationship to God? But Deuteronomy chapter 10 shows us how we can get back on the path of fearing God, of obeying God. Look how much God loves us, how much he has our best interests at heart. Starting in verse 12 of Deuteronomy chapter 10, he says, "Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you?" If you're going to walk on the right path of holiness, if you're not going to be stiff-necked, you know, what is the remedy? Well, what the Lord requires is to, number one, fear the Lord your God. That's going to be the beginning of wisdom. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. Fear the Lord your God. Walk in all his ways. Now, that's going to require turning around 180 degrees if you're walking the wrong way. And love him. Do we really love him, or do we love our own course, our own desires? To serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. To keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. In other words, God has our good in mind. His commandments shouldn't be burdensome, because what he desires is to bless us. "Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples, as it is this day." The blessings of election, of God's sovereign choice, of putting his love and favor upon his people and saying, "I'm going to care for you in a special way." We're despising all of that when we turn away from God and when we live in a stiff-necked fashion. So what he says in verse 16, he says, so, and this transitions to our next phrase in Acts chapter 7, "So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer." So these two are opposites. If we're going to not have a stiff neck, we need to have a circumcised heart. So having an uncircumcised heart and a stiff neck go together, which is exactly what Stephen says back in Acts chapter 7. So he says, what you need to do is you need to circumcise your heart. It's interesting, he says, you need to circumcise your heart, because actually we know that, you know, circumcision is not something you really perform on yourself. Certainly the physical act, which was the rite that showed the covenant relationship with God, is not something that the child doesn't perform it on himself on the eighth day. You know, it's something that the doctors perform that. So this circumcision, God needs to do this. Only God can circumcise the heart, can cut that flesh away, all the covering, the things that would prevent us from really listening to God and responding to God, to make our heart fertile ground for his word. Only God can do that. But we have a responsibility to offer ourselves up for that and to seek God and to say, God, I need you to circumcise my heart. And so we have that responsibility, because he lays it on them. He says, circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. For the Lord your God is the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God. And then he goes on to talk in the next few verses about how God is interested in justice, in righteousness, in those things that involve practical love, in those things that involve helping the distressed and the needy. Those are the practical demonstration that you're walking in the path of holiness and righteousness, and that you have a circumcised heart. So back in Acts chapter 7, as Stephen is laying forth this charge, your religious phonies because you oppose God's rule. And he shows them their attitude. Your attitude is people that are characterized by having a stiff neck. And your attitude is people that are characterized by being uncircumcised in heart and ears. Your heart and mind are closed to God. Instead of having a circumcised heart, you have a heart that doesn't want God's involvement. You are resisting God's trying to have an impact on your heart. You don't want to hear God's message of truth. You don't want to put it into practice. You love your wicked lifestyle. You love your chasing after the pleasures of this world. You love your idolatry and making God in your own image and worshiping whom you want to worship. You look with contempt on these Gentiles around you and you call them, oh, those uncircumcised pagans. And yet what you don't realize is you are uncircumcised in heart. And when God looks at you, he does not see those who are spiritually his children. So you have forsaken your election and the privilege of the covenant relationship, and you have closed your heart and don't have that love and that devotion to God and that rejoicing in God. What are we doing to remove the wax from our ears that prevents us from hearing the word of God? What are we doing to open up our ears and our hearts so that we're receptive to what God wants to say to us? Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 10 says, "To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are closed, and they cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord has become a reproach to them. They have no delight in it." That's one way we can evaluate our heart condition, is to say, what is our attitude towards the word of God? Do we delight in opportunities to hear the word of God, to have the word of God explained, to really take time to soak in, to meditate upon the word of God, to want to apply it in our lives? How developed are our listening skills when it comes to being sensitive to what God wants to say to us? Are we available to listen, or are we too hurried? We don't have time for God. We just brush him aside. Do we heed the warnings of God's word, or do we look in the mirror and just go on our way and we don't correct what God shows us is wrong? Are we stubborn in that sense? Do we just rebel constantly, and we're going to face then the consequences of God's judgment? Look at Jeremiah chapter 5. We're looking at a lot of these Old Testament passages that develop the history of the Israel people that's summed up in Acts chapter 7. But Jeremiah 5, verse 20. The prophets continually come back to the same theme that Stephen is raising here. In Jeremiah 5, verse 20 to 31, we won't read the whole passage. But it starts out, verse 21, "Now hear this, O foolish and senseless people." And the prophet describes the people as those who have eyes physically, but do not see spiritually. They have ears physically, but they do not hear spiritually. "Do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble in my presence?" Well, apparently not. Apparently they have forsaken the fear of God. Verse 23. This people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They've turned aside and departed. They do not say in their heart, "Let us now fear our God." So it goes on and talks about how these people just are going to be deserving of God's punishment. So that's another parallel passage. So physical Israel, as the Sanhedrin represents, they're taking their security in their lineage, but it's a false security that the Sanhedrin has, because spiritually God is giving this indictment that they have not shown themselves to be those that have a heart and a mind that are open to God. Instead, they're very closed to God. And then Acts chapter 7 goes on to say the third characteristic, and it moves more from their attitude of being stiff-necked, and uncircumcised of heart and ears. Their attitude is expressed in their actions. Their actions show where their heart truly is. Their actions, it says, you are constantly resisting. You are always resisting the Holy Spirit. Your will is opposed to God's direction in your life. So, a very strong word is used here. Antipto is used. Anti meaning against. It's to fall against. Like if you're to fall against an enemy, if you're to resist or oppose or attack, or if you're to stand in opposition and actively oppose something. That's the word that is used here in the relationship that the Sanhedrin has to what the Holy Spirit is trying to accomplish. The Holy Spirit is taking initiative from God to try and do something new in the way of the messianic message of salvation that is now going to come to all the earth. And so the Holy Spirit has been poured out on the day of Pentecost. And we've studied at great length what it means to be full of the Holy Spirit and what this pouring out of the Holy Spirit involved. And yet here you have people who are resisting God's working and saying, I'm not interested in what God is doing. I want to go back to just the ritualistic sacrifices of the temple. I want to do those things where I can put a check in the box and I can feel comfortable that in an external sense, I can sort of build up my own track record of righteousness in my own eyes and righteousness in the eyes of others. And you're nothing but a phony, is what Stephen says to them here, because you're resisting what God wants. Now, there's a couple ways that we can resist the Holy Spirit today. I mean, one way that we resist the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit tugs on us in terms of our conscience and informs us that a certain decision is wrong. A certain path to take is going to lead us away from God. This path is unholy. It's not characteristic of the Holy Spirit. It's characteristic of ungodliness. And yet, we resist the Holy Spirit when we resist that informing of our conscience, and we go against our conscience, and we do it anyway because we want to do it. And so our conscience becomes hardened. It becomes calloused over time. We become less and less sensitive to something where the Holy Spirit wants to teach us right versus wrong. But that's a way that we resist the Holy Spirit, and we start to become hardened and calloused. But another way that we resist the Holy Spirit is instead of actively doing what we shouldn't do, we omit doing the positive things that God is prompting us to do. So God is prompting us to show practical love and help somebody out in a situation. And we resist the Holy Spirit when we close our hearts against our brother and we don't provide what he needs in that sense. Or we have opportunities to boldly witness for God. And we resist the Holy Spirit where we sort of have that inclination, I think it's a good opportunity, I think I should step forward, I think I should say something in this instance. But then we close our mouth and we resist the Holy Spirit. So another word is quenching the Holy Spirit. Quenching in terms of putting out a fire. You know, we can quench the Holy Spirit when we don't follow through on what the Holy Spirit wants us to do. Certainly, the Holy Spirit wants us to develop and use the spiritual gift that he has given us. These are gifts of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has gifted everyone in the church in a certain fashion in order to perform works of ministry, in order to encourage the whole body, in order to work together as one in the body of Christ. But we resist the Holy Spirit and we quench his activity when we are just oblivious to what that spiritual gift is and we just ignore our making any contribution, and we just, you know, don't participate in the fullest sense that he wants us to. And that's another way that we resist the Holy Spirit. The positive command is we need to walk by the power of the Holy Spirit. We need to, the flesh wars against the Spirit. It says these two are in opposition to one another. And so if you're resisting the Holy Spirit, you're really aligning yourselves with the flesh, which is warring against the Holy Spirit. And those two are in conflict with one another. And we're told here that these men are characterized in it. I mean, it's a very shocking thing. They say that they are religious leaders, and yet they're characterized not just once in a while, but always, time after time, you are characterized as a present, active, ongoing sense, is what the verb is here. You are characterized by resisting the Holy Spirit. So there's another phrase that's used in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. It says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of temptation. The Holy Spirit has feelings, has has emotions. The Holy Spirit is saddened when we choose to resist the Holy Spirit and to do those things that show that our heart is not consistent with our calling as children of God, but where we're lapsing back into the old man. And so we need to be sensitive and we need to be submissive to the Holy Spirit rather than resisting the Holy Spirit. So that's the first indictment that Stephen brought against them. You're religious phonies because you oppose God's rule. You want to rule your own life. Your root problem is stubborn pride and rebellion. Your heart and mind is closed to God, and your will is opposed to God's direction. Then he goes on. He gives the second charge. He says, not only do you oppose God's rule, but you oppose God's representatives, those messengers that God sends to you time after time to bring you a word of conviction, a word of correction, a word of instruction to get you back on the right path, a word of warning to alert you of dangers that lie ahead, a word of prophecy to say, this is what's coming ahead in God's program. You need to be sensitive and alert to this and expectant of what God's going to do. God sends all these messengers with words from God to be able to give you the information that you need to make wise choices in your life. Like Proverbs says, to live in the path of wisdom rather than foolishness. And yet you reject time and time again. You not only reject these messengers, but you persecute them and you end up killing these messengers from God. And so this indictment goes beyond just resisting God's rule and says you oppose God's representative. Says, you are doing just as your fathers did. Again, we've seen faith of our fathers, and yet the Sanhedrin was not tied into, in a spiritual sense, the faith of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob at all in terms of their forefathers. Even though they boasted in their religious heritage, it's ironic that Stephen turns things around here and says, you're actually condemned by your religious heritage, because actually you're doing the same things that your fathers did and their fathers did and their fathers did, because when you trace through the account of the Old Testament and what happened time and again in different circumstances, the people are characterized by idolatry and by external righteousness, by having lips that speak well of God and their heart is far from God, by having a type of worship that God despises and he says, I won't even accept that worship because it comes from a heart that's not sincere, from a heart that's disobedient to the covenant relationship that I've formed with you. And so they're actually, rather than secure in their religious heritage, they're condemned by their religious heritage. Now, we would hope, in our context, we would hope that as moms and dads, that we set a godly example for our children. We would hope that we're putting something out there that is a model worthy of imitation. Just as Paul, the Apostle Paul, instructs his disciples, you should imitate me, to the extent that I imitate Jesus Christ, to the extent that I'm an imitator of Jesus Christ, you should look at my conduct, you should be able to imitate me. And as parents, we're responsible to set that type of example so that hopefully our children would want to follow in the faith of their fathers. And that would be a good example in terms of faith. But where it's not, we need to correct. And we need to humble ourselves before our children. And we need to say, this isn't a good example. This is what you need to follow. You need to follow Christ. I'm trying to make you dependent upon Jesus Christ, and we need to make sure that our model is appropriate, and where it's not, we need to repent of that. But we see just how it is that they responded time and again to the prophets that were sent by God. Notice that Stephen sort of turns around. He's been throughout this long sermon in Acts 7, he's been aligning himself with the forefathers. It's our people. It's our fathers. We're in this together in terms of having the same heritage. But now he switches to the second person. Notice in these verses 52 and 53, which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had done this. You know, you received the law. You didn't do it. He's now showing that there's a distinction between their practice and his practice. So he's disassociating himself from the type of treatment that the Sanhedrin was giving to the messengers that God had sent. He said, this is a consistent pattern of persecution. It's not something, again, that's an isolated event. He says, which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Wow. Think about that. Think of all the prophets that came through, and he's saying there's a consistent pattern of rejection and opposition and persecution and experiencing difficulty and suffering at the hands, not of the pagan nations that you would expect would be against them, but of God's own people that they were sent to bless and to be an encouragement to and to be an example to. It's at their hands that they experienced all this deprivation and suffering. Turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. 2 Chronicles 36. Verses 15 and 16. Talks about how gracious, through all of this, God is demonstrating His gracious love, His loyal covenant love, that time after time He didn't give up on His people, but He continues to send them messengers that would bring them His word. And it says, verse 15, "The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by His messengers." What a gracious thing on the part of God. "Because He had compassion on His people and on His dwelling place." The Lord's tender mercies are new every morning. His compassion. He's not holding grudges here. But how tragic it is, verse 16. "They continually mocked the messengers of God, despised His words, scoffed at His prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against His people, until there was no remedy." And then judgment came periodically through the nation of Israel, whether it was the northern tribes or the southern tribes, or whether it was Babylon or Assyria, whatever the nation that would take them into captivity, had experiences of captivity that were times of God's judgment because of this constant pattern of persecution of the prophets and not really listening to the messengers God graciously sent. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 26. 9:26 says, "But they became disobedient, the people did, and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their backs and killed your prophets who had admonished them so that they might return to you. And they committed great blasphemies." So they were disobedient, they were rebellious, they were lawbreakers, they killed the prophets, and they committed great blasphemies. So it wasn't a very cushy job to be a prophet in Old Testament times. You know, there's not a lot of perks associated with being an Old Testament prophet. I mean, I'm sure they struggled as well at times with the thought process that, well, God, I'm being faithful to you. I should receive X and X type of blessing in this life based on faithfulness. But that's not a scriptural concept. You know, I wrestle with that from time to time. I say, well, boy, you know, if we're being faithful and we're doing this, we're doing this. But the promise is not of blessing and of comfort and of financial prosperity and of all these things in this life. That's not the scriptural promise. Because you look at the pattern of the prophets in the Old Testament, which are going to build up. All this is building up to say, what happens when God sends His own Son? After, you know, that parable in the Gospels, where it says, well, what about the king that he sends this ambassador, and they mistreat him. Then he sends another ambassador, and they kill that one. Well, then the king says, I'm going to send my own Son. Surely they'll receive and welcome and respond correctly to my own Son. Well, when they mistreat and kill His own Son, think of the wrath that God is going to pour out upon people that respond in that kind of fashion. And so we see how this is building up. But you think of the job profile. You know, if you put that job description, you know, we're asking for a prophet of God, and this is what the job's going to look like. You know, and you can go down through each one. And I start with Moses. We studied Moses, and we saw how time and again the people of Israel responded wrongly to Moses and rejected his leadership. Said, "Who are you to reign over us? We didn't ask for you. You know, God sent you, and we'll make our own golden calf over here. Who is it that led us out into this mess that we're in now? That's your fault, Moses. We don't want that kind of leadership anymore." We've seen what that kind of leadership gets for us. They just constantly complained and grumbled and rebelled and were antagonistic to his leadership. But then you think of Elijah, that great prophet. Oh, what it would be like to be Elijah. You know, you're sitting on that mountaintop and you confront Ahab and the prophets of Baal, and fire comes down from heaven. And what a wonderful sight. And Elijah must be in seventh heaven. And he's cowering there in some cave, hiding from Jezebel, saying, "Lord, you just might as well take my life. you know, I'm running from, I don't understand how I'm being treated here. But they did not seem to take that message too favorably. Even though it's a message of warning and of judgment, Ahab and Jezebel were not impressed, as they should have been impressed by what God had said. And there you have Elijah feeling sorry for himself, having a pity party, and saying, this isn't what I expected to get out of this ministry of being a prophet. It says in 1 Kings 19:10, he pleads his case before God. And I think this is what we all say to God from time to time, because we have this wrong concept that somehow faithfulness in whatever our area of ministry should result in all these great blessings that we see right now in this life that we can hang on to. So Elijah says, look, I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the sons of Israel, they're the problem. They're the ones that have forsaken your covenant. They tore down your altars. They killed your prophets with the sword. That's not me. I alone am left. I've been faithful. And what am I getting? They seek my life to take it away. And so Elijah there is just crying there in the cave, and God has to come and sort of energize him again and get him going. Then you have Elisha. I mean, Elisha, I looked for it. Elisha had it pretty good. I think I'm sure there's a lot of times that Elisha didn't have it good, but for the most part, Elisha is one that, you don't have him being, you know, cast into the dungeon that you see that many times. I mean, you have the situation as he takes over the mantle of leadership. This is right as soon as he takes over the mantle of leadership. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 23 to 25. You've got these young men from the village that come out to mock him. I guess, you know, he didn't have a whole lot of hair. Maybe some of us don't have a whole lot of hair. Won't look at anybody in particular. But he doesn't have a whole lot of hair. And this mocking cry against Elisha was, go up, you bald head. Go up. These are kids. These are 20-year-old kids. This is the prophet of God. He takes over this mantle from Elijah. And the thing he gets immediately is not, oh, you know, what reverence and what respect. He gets these kids coming out, go up, you bald head. Who do you think you are? We're not responding to you. Well, in this instance, he utters one of these curses from God, and they sometimes punishment for opposing God's messenger. Sometimes it comes quicker than other times. Here it came pretty quick. It says in 2 Kings 2, verse 23 to 25, Elisha called down a curse upon them, and two female bears came out of the woods and tore up 42 lads of their number. So you have 40. This is a whole gang of kids. One guy, Elisha, and they're just calling him out and making fun of him and mocking him. And Elisha says, I'm not taking that. He said, we're not going to start off the ministry that way. And he called down a curse from God, and that's what God had at that particular time. But, I mean, you've got all of this abuse that's being showered on God's prophets. You look at Isaiah. The tradition says that he was martyred in the reign of Manasseh, that he was actually sawed in half. Sawed in half. That reminds you of Hebrews chapter 11, where it talks about the heroes of faith and what happened to them being sawn asunder. And just not right. Isaiah, Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah, he was out there with his suffering. I mean, we can read through Jeremiah and Lamentations. We know how bad it was for Jeremiah. He's there in the dark, damp pit for years. And this is what it says in the Theological Dictionary by Tenney, who edited it. He said, in his call to service, Jeremiah was also prepared for the fact that he would need to withstand much opposition. Yeah, that's putting it mildly. He was warned that the kings of Judah, the princes, the priests, this wasn't some other nation that's going to stand against him. These are the people that he was sent to serve. These are the people that are going to stand against him. He said all of these people would be against him as the Lord's messenger. Because he's there saying, look, you're going to be taken into captivity. Time's up. You know, God's exhausted his patience with you, and here's what God is upset with you about. And yet, they were stiff-necked. They were uncircumcised in heart and ears. They always resisted the work of the Holy Spirit, and they didn't respond to the message. So it says he was assured of divine protection, but that divine protection didn't isolate him from suffering and from persecution and from all that took place. You can read Jeremiah and Lamentations and see the heart of the crying prophet there, and his compassion for his people, and yet all that he experienced. And this reaches a crescendo back in Acts chapter 7. It says, not only did they persecute each one of these prophets, it says they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one. Think of John the Baptist. And think of how John the Baptist, as the herald, the one who was sent as the forerunner to announce, here comes the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Here comes the promised Messiah that you've been looking forward to all these years of silence from the days of Malachi where God had not spoken. Now God is speaking. He's speaking through the person of His Son, the Word of God, the exact image and expression of God the Father. And He's come incarnate to dwell with us as Emmanuel. And I'm announcing, behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. And John the Baptist has this ministry preparing the people. And yet, there's his head being served up on a platter by Herod the king. And that's the end to which John the Baptist came after being imprisoned. Then at the wife of Herod, Herodias there, just because of the illicit relationship, and she's so mad at how John the Baptist had righteously called that out, that when she was asked what she wanted, she said, I want the head of John the Baptist on the platter. And that's the type of murdering and killing that took place. Stephen is there saying, this is what's going to happen to me. You hear Sanhedrin, who claim to be righteous and religious leaders, you're religious funnies, you're going to kill me just like you killed John the Baptist, just like your fathers killed all the prophets before you, and just like you killed the righteous one, the one who was perfect without sin, the one who came because he loved you, because he wanted to redeem you, and yet you murdered and you put him to death. It says, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. Of the righteous one, you are now in league with Judas. That name that we speak with such contempt because it's just, Judas, how could you be worse than a Judas? You leaders, religious leaders, you are all Judases. You are betrayers and you are murderers. It was, I'm laying the blame at your feet for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. You conjured up false witnesses against him, just as you are doing now against me, against Stephen. You rigged the whole thing because it was an indictment against your life of being a spiritual hypocrite. And so you went ahead and have become just like Judas. So he goes on in verse 53 and he makes the third indictment here. Not only have you resisted God's rule and God's representatives as they were sent to you, but you also have consistently opposed God's revelation. The holy standards of God that are revealed in His law, in His word, you have stood against those holy standards. And you have not put into practice what should have been so plain and what was graciously revealed to you. So you publicly profess to receive and value God's word. It says, you're the ones who received the law as ordained by angels. Wow. Angels were involved. We learn that in the New Testament. We don't learn that so much from the Old Testament. But when God gave the law to Moses there on Mount Sinai, angels were involved somehow, maybe even visibly in that transaction process to show how sacred and how valued God's revelation is and how it needs to be cherished and how it needs to be treated and how it needs to be obeyed. And just you've just desecrated that whole process because while on the one hand with your lips you're publicly saying that you value the word and you profess to believe it, when it comes to your heart, you blatantly disobey, you blatantly disrespect God's word. It says you're the ones who, the characteristic of your life is you say one thing, but you don't keep the law of God. You want to lay burdens on the people and you put all kinds of other regulations attached to the law that have no divine sanction. You've substituted your own traditions for the word of God. Look at Matthew chapter 15, where Christ gives this tremendous indictment against the religious leaders for how they had substituted their own human traditions for the law of God. Matthew 15, verses 6 to 9. He gives some specific examples of what the word of God teaches and how they have substituted their own traditions and sort of tried to make the law of God of no effect. It says, by this, verse 6, by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You put your tradition up here as being the high standard, and in doing so, you have completely invalidated as the source of authority the word of God. You say your traditions are the source of authority. And it says, by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. you hypocrites, you religious phonies. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, this people honors me with their lips. They profess to love the law, to teach it to others, to hold it in high regard. But their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. So Jesus calls them out for this. And Stephen does as well and says, you know, for all that you profess about the law and attack me as speaking against the law, you are the ones who do not understand what God's holy standards really are and are not interested in keeping and obeying these things. So it's an interesting end that Stephen gives to his sermon, to his sermon in chapter 7. He doesn't give this, you know, tremendous invitation and say, oh, you know, now there's going to be all this tremendous response to this sermon and sum it up in some words of platitudes. He gives this very strong, biting indictment that cuts the people right to the heart and angers them so much that they go out and they kill him, and we'll see next week. So what's your response? When God tugs at your heart, when the Holy Spirit wants to move in your heart, are you resisting the Holy Spirit? Are you responding to the Holy Spirit? Are you stiff-necked? Are you circumcised in heart and ears? How do you treat the messengers that God sends to confront you about some area in your life, or to when there's something, a word of conviction, a word of warning, a word of judgment? How do you respond to the message that God sends and the messengers that would convey that? And then when you read God's word, are you characterized by following through on it and obeying it, or just giving it lip service and just superficially sitting in front of it without really putting it into practice? So are you masquerading, in some sense, are you masquerading as a religious phony in some area of life? Or are we genuinely committed to fear God, to love God, to want to serve God, to want to recognize that He's our master and we're His servant. He's our creator. He's our father. We're His children. He's the coming judge to whom we're accountable. And we want to be those who are genuine in our love and our worship and our obedience.